Oh, sure. Most of the public school. All right, this week we read the Sedra of Truma, and the next few Sedros, including the next five actually, including about half of Kisisa, deal with the construction of the Mishkan. So I want to focus on one area today, which is really in the first few psukim of Truma, beginning Perek Chaf Hei and Pasuk Gimel. V'zos ha-truma asher tikhu meitam. I will read the rest of it. V'yedaver Hashem Moshe l'mor, daber b'nei Yisrael v'yikhu li truma. God says to Moshe, tell the children of Israel and they should take for me a truma, an offering. Me'eis kolish asher yidvenu libo tikhu estrumasi. From every person who wants to literally offer, donate his heart, tikhu estrumasi. From him you should take the truma. V'zos ha-truma asher tikhu meitam. This is the truma that you should take from him. Come in, come in. I just started. V'zos ha-truma asher tikhu meitam. This is the truma, the offering you should take from them. Zahav v'chesef u'nechoshes. Gold and silver and copper. U'scheles v'argamon. Different types of wools, different dyed, different colors. Tcheles is a sky blue, a dark blue. Vargamon is purple. Talashani is red. Vishesh is white linen vizim made from goats. And then you have skins, rams from a tachash, which is really an unknown animal today. Atseshitim is acacia wood. You can grab chumashim if you want. Acacia wood, and shemen, samim, avanim, precious stones, all of these are the raw materials of the Mishkan. So Chazal say that, bless you, the materials of the Mishkan really represented a microcosm of the materials that exist in the universe. Just like for Adam Arishon, he was told the world itself was his Beis HaMikdash, so the whole world was consecrated till after man sinned. So now the entire world is also going to be brought to a level of Kedusha through the consecration of these raw materials in the Mishkan. I want to focus, though, on really, before we understand the materials themselves as best we can, I want to understand that introduction. The Netziv asks a very good question. V'zos ha-truma asher tikhu meitam, zohav v'chesef u'nechoshes. The Netziv says that why is it that the Torah lists at the very beginning all the materials that are going to be used in the construction of the Mishkan, when in fact when each of the kelim, each of the vessels, each object is later mentioned, so the material that's being used to construct it is mentioned also. So we know there's nothing redundant in the Torah, so either it was unnecessary there or unnecessary here. The way we would speak, Loshen B'nai Adam, so we would have a list of everything, and then, you know, the raw ingredients, right before you cook something, why am I talking to you? Before you cook something or bake something, then you have a list of all the ingredients, and then you have the procedures to follow. So that's Loshen B'nai Adam, but the Torah is not like that. The Torah, you're going to have every word precise. Every word has to be accounted for. So why then does the Torah list all the ingredients, the raw materials involved in the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, and then repeats it later on? So of course we understand that the Mishkan was very meticulously delineated. Nothing is left to chance. In the area of Avodas Hashem, for sure, there is no allowance for improvisation, because improvisation becomes self-service and not Avodas Hashem, divine service. It's something we should reflect upon today also. It's a problem today. Many people, you know, out there in the world, they talk of a spirituality movement, trying to become more spiritual, closer to God, but the essence of it is trying to devise new means, more attractive means, for people to develop these feelings of connection towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But in reality, it's obviously oblivious to the fact that HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us the ways. to relate to Him. That's the Tarig Mitzvos. That's the Chochmas HaTorah. So when we develop a self-generated connection to Kadosh Baruch Hu, so by definition it's artificial. It becomes a creation of the mind, of the individual. It's not only purely subjective, but on a very, very realistic and essential level, it takes a person away from Avodas Hashem. And that's what you find. What makes me feel good in service of God? What do I enjoy? What do I don't enjoy? Let me do those things that I enjoy and not do those things that I don't enjoy, and replace those with other things of my own creation that I do enjoy. So that can't be. And especially in Avodas Hashem, in the realm of service of God, everything has to be set out with great specificity. The materials, what's to be built, how they're to be built, where they're to be placed, how they're to be used. Nothing is left at all to chance or really to human subjectivity. I want to understand a little later on what's unique about these materials. Why were they specifically chosen? And I started by saying that, you know, the Torah reading in the next few weeks is preoccupied with the construction of the Mishkan. And we have to be mindful of what the Rambam says in the Morah, that certain questions don't lend themselves to easy solutions, nor can they be asked. He says, you can't ask why the Torah says to use seven klosim, seven sheep for this karbon, because you'd have the same question if the Torah said to use six or to use eight. So it's the same question. Whatever you would devise can't essentially be accurate, but just again, it's drushos. So we're mindful of that, and yet we have to try to understand as best we can, certainly as some of the later Mefarshim tried to understand, what is the significance of these materials? Why did HaKadosh Baruch Hu choose this for this and not something else? The manner of the construction, the size, etc. So even if we can't answer in a definitive sense, certainly part of our understanding of Torah, the Chochmas HaTorah, is to be able to probe as best we can the mechanisms and the ideas that underlie these choices as best we can, and see what ideas can be extracted from it. So let's return then to the first question. Why is it that the Torah gives us a list of raw materials at the very beginning? V'zosa truma asher tikhu meitam. This is the offering you should take from them. Zahav v'chesef u'nechoshes, etc. Gold, silver, copper, v'chulei. So the Nitziv explains very beautifully something that I want us all to reflect on this morning. Notice, he says, that people were not asked to give money. They weren't asked to contribute money. They were asked to contribute raw materials, such as they had. If he had gold, you gave gold. Silver, silver. Copper, copper. Skins, skins. Precious stones, you gave precious stones. But money itself was not requested. So the Tziv says, Bolu amdenu ofen ashamui vakfiyo shetziva kadosh baruch hu lasos. It teaches us the nature of the assessment, as well as sort of the involuntary nature of the offerings that God told us to do. Shlo yeh lefi osro shel kol echad b'mamon v'achar kach hakesef yanes hakol l'knos kol aminu. The donations to the Mishkan were not in terms of a person's wealth, that a person would give money, and a kesef yanes hakol, money satisfies every need, and they would take that money and with that purchase the raw materials. It was exactly the opposite. Hashuma yeh lefi mashayesh biyad kol echad min aminim halalu. The assessment would be based on the materials that a person had in his possession at the time. Umi she'ein lo minim elu, a person didn't have these raw ingredients. Af al gav shu ashir, even though he's wealthy, hareza patur, he's exempt. The person had, let's say he was wealthy in stocks and bonds, not one of the materials of the Beis HaMikdash, of the Mishkan. And he didn't have in his house any precious metals or precious stones. So he was exempt from giving. He had nothing to give. The idea was people should not give their money, but rather people should give literally of their possessions. Why would that be? So I think there are two considerations, both emerging from the Netziv, although he doesn't say this directly, explicitly. One is to teach us a very important lesson that needs to be learned today as even then, and that is mere wealth conveys no status to an individual, just having wealth. No one should have, vis-a-vis the Mishkan, a feeling that they're the benefactor, that they're the gvir. They gave X amount, and as a result of their donation to the Beis HaMikdash, in an absolute sense, so the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, was able to be built. If an Ashir did not have that material which was needed for the Mishkan, so basically he was shut out. So just to have money, just to have wealth, meant nothing when it came to building the Beis HaMikdash. If money was collected, just money in the abstract, people gave money, and then the materials were purchased, so then the more money a person had, the greater the feeling they had that they purchased a larger segment. They owned in their own mind a larger segment of the Mishkan. That couldn't be. The Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, was the work of everybody. May Eis Kol Ish Asher Yidvenu Libo. Every person who wanted to be involved in contributing to the Beis HaMikdash, the Mishkan, that was the focus. May Eis Kol Ish really epitomized the Binyan HaMishkan, so no one would be able to assume on his own that he is an owner of the Beis HaMikdash, that he has a disproportionate role in the building of the Beis HaMikdash. That's why it had to be limited to materials which came from a person's possessions and not just money in the abstract. It's very harmful today in Jewish life. There's a saying, it's a few centuries old, that Baal Hameya Hu Baal Adeya, the one who has the 100, who has the money, see, he has the intelligence. People like to imagine that wealth conveys status, or glamour, or intelligence, or tzidkus, or righteousness, or goodness. That's completely false. Nothing is more damaging to a kehila, and I think we all see this in our lives, even if, you know, thank God we're somewhat spared it here, but nothing is more damaging to a kehila than the notion that the rich get more attention, or have more influence, or more recognition, or more honor, or assumed to be wiser and brighter and better than others. The Mishkan averted that. Because money itself, money per se, played no role. It's Me'es Kolish. If you had raw materials which would be completely transformed before they eventuated in the particular object that was to be built, so the association between the donor and the kli was severed, the Mishkan averted the problem of wealth, which really afflicts our society. There was no sense of entitlement. It's me'es kol ish, not me'es kol ashir. Just money per se, if you had more money, then you'd think you had a greater role, a greater ownership in the Mishkan. It wasn't money. It was about materials, and everybody had materials of a certain kind, and therefore Me'es Kolish, everybody was able to contribute. What else? There's another consideration also that flows from the Netziv's words, and that is, unfortunately, wealth usually corrupts. There are two problems related to money in life. One is to have too much, and one is to have too little. And unfortunately, everybody always assumes they have too little, which is part of the problem. But wealth corrupts itself. Wealth enables a person to pursue fantasies that really they never imagined before. It wouldn't be olal hadas that they should be able to even think of that. Think of the Ibn Ezra on Lo Sachmod, that the mindset of the prince who doesn't have a fantasy, an aspiration, I'm sorry, the pauper doesn't have a fantasy or aspiration of marrying the princess. So you wouldn't have any. There's no question of losach mode. There are no means for them even to meet, even to get together. So you wouldn't have a havamina that he should be able to marry the princess. And the Ibn Ezra said that's your losach mode. That vis-a-vis someone else's property, his spouse, his shore, his home, etc. It's like the pauper to the princess. There's no havamina that belongs. He could even ever acquire it. He should want to acquire it. It's so beyond the realm. Wealth enables a person to pursue those fantasies that he never would have imagined otherwise, a lifestyle that he never dreamt of. And therefore, the capacity that exists within wealth for evil is enormous, as well as the capacity that exists for good as well. It's both. And you do find on occasion that people will do both. They'll lead a hedonistic lifestyle, which their wealth allows them, and at the same time they'll be involved in chesed projects and tzedakah projects. It's better than the reverse of being involved just in pure materialism. But in fact, to the extent that a person is drawn in both directions, so wealth itself brings that problem. Gemara in Brachos, Daf Amud Beis Amud Aleph, mentions this in a very stark way. So Gemara says the name of Rav Yanai is one of the places we visited. The Torah mentions at the beginning of Devarim, Dizahov. Dizahov happened to be a little town, a beach resort in Sinai while the Israelis were there. It was destroyed over almost a quarter century ago. But the Dizahov, so each place in Devarim is darshan. So the other Gemara says that Moshe said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Dizahav, it is what it sounds like. Dizahav, enough gold, sufficient gold. Moshe said to God, Ribono shel Olam, Bishvil kesef izov sheishpato lehem liYisrael, ad shomru dai, because of the gold and silver that you gave to the Jewish people in abundance, until we said enough. Hu goram shasu asaygel. That's what caused them to build the Egel Azov. When did we receive all this money? So two situations. In Bo, the Torah says that God commanded Moshe he should tell the Jewish people after the Makas Choshech, V'yishalu ish me'esru eyu, v'yishom me'esru uso klechesa fechezahov. They should go to the homes of the Egyptians and borrow long term, take from the Egyptians gold and silver. So it's to fulfill God's promise to Avram, V'acharechein yeitzu b'rchush gadol, they'll be enslaved and they'll leave with great wealth. So in fact, they left Egypt with great wealth. They came to Yamsuf, as the Gemara says, the bizas hayom, the spoils they took from the sea, because the chariots, the weapons, were gold and silver. The spoils they took from the sea were even greater than the spoils from Egypt. So Jews left, they crossed the Yamsuf, and now they had tremendous wealth. It's interesting. They had tremendous wealth and nowhere to spend it. Not as if there are malls in the Sinai Desert. And yet the wealth itself gave them the pleasures of the ego. It just spurred, catalyzed their imagination, and it distorted the way they looked at the world. As Moshe was able to say to God, it's because of this great wealth, which I had no use for. Goram lohem, hu goram shosu asu egel. That's what caused them to build the Egel Azov. So the wealth itself that they brought into the desert with them was harmful. So it's not enough to just take their money. Rather, they had to take the objects, the zosa truma asher tikhu, had to take the objects themselves to which were attached the memories of their triumph, their vindication, their so-called superiority over the Mitzrayim, the Egyptians. That wealth which had lent itself to the pleasures of the ego and of the physical as well, so those were the objects that had to be taken from them if they gave it and donated to the Mishkan. That's v'zos ha'truma asher tichu meitam. This is it. Wealth is a great bracha when it's used properly, and it's a great klala when it's used improperly. And you see both. You You see it in Truma, it's used properly, and you see it in Kisisa when it's used improperly. Yes? Right. Because the question is, what do I mean that it caused the construction of the ego? So, of course, Moshe is acting here as a defense attorney. He's trying to defend them, put the best light. I think what it means is that when the sudden infusion of wealth given to a nation of slaves distorted their perception of reality. So if they were on one madrega of recognition of God and control of their desires and their fantasies, this wealth added a dimension that they were unprepared to deal with. Did it necessarily have to result in an egel? No. But in fact, it distorted their equilibrium. So therefore, they had no... It was a new phenomenon. And they looked for ways, as people do. You know, there are an infinite number of ways that people spend money. And advertisers are very well aware of that. You know, most of the things that we buy, we had no idea that we even needed it until we actually saw a commercial for it or saw it in the stores. And we think that we can't live without it, so we want to go and get it. Right. I have my own problem with obsolescence. You know, whenever you buy something, it's obsolete within a year. It's very hard. My Palm Pilot is like a relic. It should be in a museum already. Yes. Yeah, that would come from a different source, though. So what Moshe was saying, Moshe was giving, I mean, it's like an argument defense lawyer makes. Not every argument is completely sincere. But what he was saying is that this added dimension to their existence, pre-Sinai and post-Avdus, completely distorted them. And therefore, it was one of the causative factors in building the ego. Yes?
I don't know, but through the years, I've come to the realization that when it comes to money and possessions, it's not a question of just being a drunk and a quota, but it's a question of money is an nisayon. It really is. Having a lot of it, having a little bit, it's a nisayon from Hashem.
It's a nisayon, right. What's the greater nisayon? Having it, not having it. Having a lot is the greater nisayon. Right. Depends who you ask. Most people, though, would like that nisayon rather than the other one. Most kids also, that's right. Would you rather have too much money, too little money? What do you say? Too much. All right, that's part of the Yetzer Hara. You're best off with too little. Yes? So Chazal say that the sea spit out the wealth on the other side. The chariots were made of gold and the weapons, etc. So the sea itself expelled the wealth. Oh, so if they had, they gave their materials, whatever they had.
They didn't have the materials.
They didn't have, they didn't have.
So they
were not, they included the actual... Yeah, but the only criterion for inclusion was Me'eis Kol Ish Asher Yiven Libo. So a person whose heart was moved to give, so he found a way to give. He could buy something from someone else and give it.
He
could buy it from someone else, whatever it is. But the point, it's hard to imagine that people just had, they didn't have cash, obviously. They had valuables. Right. But the point is, the money could not, it couldn't come in the form of money. It had to come in the form of materials. Now, the proper idea comes from a recognition of the true source. The Bekiva Eger mentioned on the Pasuk, there's Me'eis Kol Ish, Asher Yidvenu Libo, Tikhu es Trumasi, right? So really, says the Pasuk, to be accurate, should say, Tikhu es Trumaso, right? You'll take his offering from the one who's Yidvenu Libo. So Rabbi Akiva Eger said, no, that's exactly the point here. Me'eis Kol Ish Asher Yidvenu Libo, if a person is moved to give, if he has the right understanding, and what's that understanding? That the Truma that he's giving is Trumasi, it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu's wealth to begin with. One who recognizes that li azov li akesef numa shem tzvakos, then that's the person asher yidvenu libo. That's the one whose heart, whose mind, whose soul is drawn after the Derech HaTov, and he knows that he's able to give. That's the Truma. That's why it's the Torah phrases it in terms not of money, but of materials, of raw materials, the ingredients. Ingredients are spelled out, and then the balance of the Torah is relating each ingredient, each raw material, to the specific kli that's to be purchased. Now let's understand briefly what these materials are. So we mentioned already it's a microcosm of every object that exists on Earth. Obviously every object can't be represented, but every category is represented: animal, mineral, vegetable, metals, things which had life, animate, things which were inanimate. The greatest expositor of the concepts of involved in creation of the Mishkan, as well as probably in the symbolism generally that exists in Jewish life, not in terms of simply ceremonies, but the inner nature of the object. What are the ideas that the objects reveal to us? What are we supposed to think about, for example, when we come across this object in the Mishkan? So that person is the great Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch, the leader of German Jewry, who has a synopsis of this in his Perush on Chumash, but has it in much a broader sense in his collected writings, which were translated into English about 25 years ago. So this entire volume, volume 3, I think it's 8 or 9 volumes these days, is all about different ideas that inhere in the Klei Kodesh that we have, Tillin, Mezuzah, and of course the Beis HaMikdash and the ingredients, the raw materials of the Beis HaMikdash. So he starts with the first, because the Torah starts with that which is most precious, in fact, most common in the Beis HaMikdash, the metals. Metals, Zov, Kesef, and Nechoshes, gold and silver and copper. So these metals, he says, represent, as we know from Psukim in the Nevi'im and elsewhere, different degrees of purity, purity in the physical sense, and therefore purity in the moral sense as well. You take the lowest level, Nechoshes. What's Nechoshes? Copper. Copper is not pure. Copper is almost never fully refined. It's one of the cheapest metals that we have. That's where the penny was copper for many years, until they found even something cheaper than that. Or before their time, the police used to wear copper badges. It's also a cheap metal. That's what they call cops, because they wore copper badges. It's the cheapest metal because in terms of its purity, it is not pure at all. Its alloys are not completely sound or refined. And therefore, it's the most insignificant of the metals that existed in the Beis HaMikdash. What was the most significant kli that was manufactured with the Nechoshes? With copper? It's the kiyar. That's right, the laver, the sink. Because the kiyar was used, the place where the Kohanim came to prepare themselves, consecrate their hands and feet for the avodah. So you see, you take something, the kiyar, which is made of the most unrefined of all metals, the simplest of all metals, and that becomes the basis from which the Kohen would prepare for his avodah in the Beis HaMikdash. What's that? Also, I'm just used one. There's a Mizbech Choshes too. That other materials also involved in it. Kiyar was just the Choshes. Kesef. So silver, we know, comes in different grades. Arayom Azeh. Silver requires purification, refinement, at different levels, sterling and others. But it's something which is in the process of refinement and is capable of refinement. It's more expensive also, but it's something which is in the process of being purified and therefore symbolizes our strivings for moral growth. So you have one common use of silver in the Mishkan. That's in the Adonim, the sockets that held the walls, the boards, the crushim of the Mishkan. The sockets were Adne Kesef, made of silver. So you understand, the sockets were made of silver because, we'll discuss the crushim in a moment, but the sockets themselves represented the base, the framework which of the structure which held all the kelim inside the kodesh. So therefore, that was when a person walked in the azara, say, or saw the kodesh from outside, and noticed the adnei chesef, the silver that was there. So he recognized that on one level, the nechoshes is the gavra who needs complete purification. The Adonim, the Adnei Kesef, are symbolic of the person who's in the process of refining. The Zohov, of course, is the highest level, the most valuable of metals that existed then. It's pure. You have Rafah, you have different types of metals, of gold rather, mentioned even in Tanakh. You have Zohov Tahar, Zohov Sagur, which is less refined, Zohov Paz, even less refined. But Zov is the most sterling. And therefore, Rav Hirsch mentions that it's reflective of permanence, of constancy, of the ideal, which once it's attained or visualized, so that ideal is able to be retained. Now, he mentions as well that people, too, come in different classes. And therefore, if people understood the symbolism, they would recognize exactly what was required of them, be able to reflect on themselves and see exactly what needed work. They'd see nechoshes and recognize a certain area of their life is in need of repair. Silver, they'll recognize an area in which they are in the process of tikkun. And gold, which is the most pure, those areas of their lives in which they are sound, in which they need no further tikkun. Why do I mention this? Because, in fact, you see that in terms of the metals that existed, in terms of the strivings, in terms of the institution itself, what does it say about the Mishkan? L'shichno sidrashu uvasa shama. What does it mean to be doresh Hashem in the Mikdash? It means to use the Mikdash as an institution to stimulate certain thoughts. Thoughts about God, thoughts about one's relationship with God, thoughts about where one stands in comparison to the Torah itself. So a person just sees that and reflects on it. Starts, you know, of course, it's an awe-inspiring sight, but beyond the awe, beyond the effect on the emotions, a person starts to think, what does it mean? I'm in the place where there's the greatest Hashra Shechina. What does it mean that this place recognizes the different levels of human beings that exist? As well as the different dimensions of the human being, strong in one area, weak in another. That's what it means to be doresh the Mishkan, the shichno sidrashu, to reflect on the self vis-a-vis one's relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Take the standard that exists, the standard of the Mikdash, and see where do I fit in regard to that standard. So that is the drisha that's necessary. And therefore, these materials were designed in order to evoke those ideas. So we are very distant from it. We try on a much smaller level to build our shuls in such a way that a person who's conscious of the architecture, the structure of a shul, will also have certain thoughts that are stimulated when one walks in. But it's not the same. It's not the same as being at the Beis HaMikdash. We are in an environment we can't even imagine. We can't even imagine the Beis HaMikdash. I mentioned last week we were in Eretz Yisrael that people go to the Kotel today almost mindless of the fact that the Kotel is a symbol of the Churban. It's not a symbol of the Gula. It's a relic of the retaining wall of the Beis HaMikdash. And yet, you see, people, whatever reason, they're moved, they feel a greater intensity in terms of tefillah, kirv la'makom. Imagine if the binyan HaMikdash existed in its own right, and a person was able to reflect on the ideas that inhere, both in the construction, in the vessels, in the raw materials of the Mishkan, that type of kirv la'makom that would exist in our world. That's why we pray, Shibana Beis HaMikdash, b'mehera b'yameinu. Because without that, it's not that we just have lost the ideas. I think we've lost the ability to even appreciate how those ideas can impact on us and how they would change our lives. What are some of the other ingredients? Tcheles, Vargamon. So these are the wools. wools of different colors. What's tchelas? Tchelas is the first, meaning take wool, it's dyed this color. So you had dyes also that we use. What's tchelas? So where else do we have tchelas? Tzitzis, psil tchelas. So the tchelas in the tzitzis is domel layom, which is domel erakil, kisek kavod. So tchelas then is the color of the horizon, of the limitless potential. It's a reminder in the most profound sense of the Creator. Because when we think of the seas, endless. Think of the heavens, the skies, which are also tchelas color, infinite. So that's the Borei Olam. So it's that color which causes us to reflect on the most sublime of thoughts. That's what our verse says. Tchelas v'argamon, tola shani. So argamon is a deep purple, and shani is red. So purple is always a majestic color. You see, it was the most prominent color in the begodim that Mordechai made for himself when he became the Mishnah Lamelech. It's a color that reflects human royalty. Rav Hirsch said in this way that the color of argamon is the highest aspiration that a human being can have in terms of perfecting his qualities as a human being. Whereas tcheles is really perfecting the tselem elokim that's within the human being, because that is an infinite element. There's an infinite element, tcheles, which represents our soul, our striving for intellectual growth, which is infinite. But then there's the perfection of what's most human in the human being, which is really limited, because as physical creatures, we are limited. And yet, even in that realm, we could find perfection. Shani and Sheish are really opposites, in a sense. Shani is red. Red is the color of Dam. It's a man in his most animalistic level. And Sheish, of course, is linen, which is vegetative. It's a completely different source altogether. It's not wool, which is from an animal, but it's linen, which is flax, which is from a plant. There's another common ingredient that you find in the Mishkan, and that is atzei shittim, acacia wood. The Aron HaKodesh was made of wood. The Kroshim was made of wood. What's wood? So wood, that should be natural to us. Atzei, we have trees here, even though they're not acacia trees. Trees, Rav Hirsch said very insightfully, are that aspect of creation which grows before our eyes. I mean, human beings too. But a tree, you could start when it's just the sapling and trace its growth over the years. Like a week and a half ago, I visited, 2 weeks ago today, as a matter of fact, I visited Shirat Hayam. It's a little settlement on the Mediterranean in Gush Katif, not far from the Egyptian border. And there, I think it was 4 years ago, that I planted a tree on Tu B'Shvat when the settlement first started. 3 years ago, I think it was. I planted a small tree, and I did it in a corner, so I know which was mine. Right the corner, the southeastern corner. And I planted it, and it was about a foot high, a little sapling. And now it's about 4.5 feet high. It's grown in 3 years. So a tree, therefore, represents to the human being growth, development. That is atzei shittim. Where do we find it? The Aron HaKodesh, Vasisa Aron Atzei Shittim, because the Aron HaKodesh represents our desire to grow in connection to HaKadosh Baruch Hu in the holiest possible vein. But the Aron HaKodesh is Atzei Shittim, Vitzipiso, so Zahav, gold. It's covered with gold, because gold represents the inside of the Aron HaKodesh must represent permanence, purity. That is to say, we can grow and grow, but we don't grow on a subjective basis. We grow in terms of our recognition of what the Aron HaKodesh stands for. As opposed to the Shulchan, for example. The Shulchan was also made of wood, acacia wood, I'd say shittim. The Shulchan represents the blessing of material growth in Jewish life, parnos, etc., wealth. So in terms of Jewish national life, there is a profound interest in being prosperous, in being self-sufficient, But so therefore, it's also atzei shitim. It's also constantly growing. That therein lies the greatest danger, that a person will never stop in his material aspirations. So what's added to the shulchan? A mizgeret is a framework, and the shulchan is also covered with gold. Zer zahav, it has a ringlet of gold, meaning that even though we do have these aspirations, we have to build and develop and grow even in that sense. Nevertheless, it has to be encircled by a zer zahav, by something representing purity, permanence, constancy, limiting our pursuit of the material. Because if it's not limited, then there's no end. What limits it? Is the pursuit of our moral quests. That's what limits our material attainments, our desire for that in life. One other thing I wanted to mention, and that is Rashi says here on the Atzei Shittim. Rashi says, so where do they get acacia wood in the desert? Where did they get acacia wood? You can ask that about a lot of the materials. Oh, it's the metals, you understand, they got from the Egyptians, but the skins and the wood, where would they get wood in the desert? By definition, a wilderness has nothing. So Rashi quotes the famous Chazal that Yaakov Avinu, when he left Eretz Canaan on his way to Mitzrayim, he took with him saplings of acacia wood, knowing that in the future, Klal Yisrael would need that for the Mishkan. Oh, it sounds very nice. Certainly very prescient on Yaakov's part. What does it mean? So obviously that there's shgach involved in all these materials and their attainments. But I think the lesson that Rashi is telling us is a very important one. It's not that Yaakov was predicted that they would need this. He had it in his utility belt, and he was able to foresee that this is what they would need. It means the Atzei Shittim were the basic material from which the Aron HaKodesh and the Shulchan and the Krushim, the walls, the poles of the Mishkan were built. When Yaakov left Canaan and was going down to Mitzrayim, Yaakov had to have in mind a plan whereby he would be able to ensure as best he can, as the Bechir Avos, as best he could, the continued survival of the Jewish people. Continued attachment, not just to Eretz Yisrael, which of course he did by having himself buried there, but by insisting that they recognize the constant need for growth in terms of Torah, in terms of pursuing the material in a realistic as well as holy framework, in building institutions of Kedusha. Yaakov Avinu went down to Egypt already with a sense in mind of the infrastructure that would be needed in order to ensure Jewish survival. As Yehuda shalach lefanov, leharos lefanov goshno. The Rashi says, based on Talmud. Yaakov already sent Yehuda ahead because he knew what was necessary to build. That is the imagery that Rashi is conveying in terms of Yaakov's prescience in sending and carrying with him the Atzei Shittim, the acacia wood. The acacia wood represents the recognition that in Jewish life nothing is ever static, and nothing is ever allowed to be stagnant. We either grow or we recede. Nothing ever stays the same. If we're not going to grow, then we're going to recede. If we're not going to utilize each day for greater depth in Talmud Torah, in Avodas Hashem, then we're going to backslide, we're going to lose. It's not as if you take off a day and then just pick it up the next day. That can't be. That's not the way life is. I'd say she didn't, it's just like you can't stop the growth of a tree for one day. Stop it and hope that the next day it's going to pick up and redouble its efforts. That can't be. What's required in Torah is constant growth and an awareness that what is the hallmark of the Jewish people is that striving to reflect the ideals of the Aron HaKodesh, of the menorah in terms of intellectual perfection, of the Shulchan, and of course of the Mizbechos as the Torah outlines later on. The Mishkan really gave us, on the one hand, an outlet for our wealth, as well as a reminder of the dangers that exist in wealth too, both the opportunities and the limitations, the challenges and the struggles and even the blessing that's involved in this wealth. The Zos HaTruma Asher Tikchu Meitom, this is the truma you should take. You should remind them that wealth in fact conveys no status, and wealth is volatile, it's flammable, it's dangerous, but used for the right purposes, it builds Torah, it builds God's world, and in fact it perfects us in our ability to reach out to others. That's the Mishnah. Would that we had the ability in our day, at least for a moment, to project what it would like to have a Beis HaMikdash, not as a place of pilgrimage, not a place where, you know, they'd be selling postcards in a kiosk outside, not a place to get shade from the sun, but as a place to recognize what HaKadosh Baruch Hu demands of us in terms of our intellectual needs, in terms of our moral needs, a place where we can go to measure ourselves. How are we vis-a-vis the ideals of Torah? That's why we pray, Shibana Beis HaMikdash, Bimheri B'Yameinu. I thank you all very much.